Well, thanks for reading, Mel, and good morning, everybody. So let's pray as we come to Romans 13. Loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we read these deceptively simple words, that you would write them on our hearts and cause us to obey them gladly for the sake of your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So we pray in his name. Amen. So we're continuing our series looking at the book of Romans. And as I've just alluded in my prayer, there are some parts of the Bible that are hard to understand, and Romans 13 is not one of them. It means exactly what it looks like it says it means. And so we've got to be careful that our sinful tendencies to want to do things our way don't look at this passage and say, yeah, but. It probably means something else. No, it means exactly what it says it does. Not without some nuances, but we've got to be careful. Now, how many of, just a quick show of hands, how many people here have ever worked for a bad boss? That's most. Right, think about this. If you've worked for a boss at all, have they, over the course of your career, I did a quick survey of the people that I've worked under. As a school teacher, I had a number of different principals. Were your bosses mainly good or mainly bad? You know, did you have more bad ones than good ones? Here's another thing. If you weren't the boss, amongst your colleagues, how often was it that you heard criticism of the boss? Now, I can tell you this. I'm telling tales out of school now. But as a school teacher, it was a favourite sport of those who weren't the principal to complain about the principal. And you would get the idea that all of these armchair experts would, if they had the opportunity, be able to do a much better job. Now, that is a reflection of a very, very ordinary, common human tendency. And that is to mock and denigrate leaders. I was talking to someone a while back about their experience of churches over the years. And in this extended conversation, it occurred to me that he wasn't able to say that he'd ever been to one good church. It seemed the one common denominator amongst all the churches this chap I was talking to had been to was that they were led by fools. Now, either he was really unlucky, or perhaps he might have been part of the problem. But in Australia, we have a particular tendency in this direction. You've probably heard of the so-called tall poppy syndrome. Australia was founded on principles that said we're not going to have a royal family. We're going to have a democratic situation in Australia with one vote, one value. And that's led to an egalitarian way of life where the common saying, Jack's as good as his master, takes root. Now, that can be misapplied in churches too. So in chapter 12 of Romans, you'll read about the body. And one part of the body does this and the other part of the body does that. That's the church. That can be misapplied. That can be misunderstood to suggest that everybody is the equal of everybody else. Well, in a sense they are, but that doesn't mean that churches don't need leaders, and it doesn't mean that communities don't need leaders. Now, Romans 13, the passage we're addressing today, was thrust into prominence a few years ago when we had the COVID pandemic and we had government legislation and churches had to respond to it. And those of us who have been with us a while might remember that the elders of this church wrote a discussion paper based on an exegesis of Romans chapter 13. I heard some sermons preached on Romans 13 and I read some articles based on Romans 13 that almost into the second sentence told us what the passage doesn't mean. But what we must do if we're going to be honest Bible readers and honest, obedient Christians is work out what Paul does mean. And so that's our object today. Now, Romans 12, just flick back to Romans 12, because this is the beginning of the second major division of the book of Romans. You've got Romans 1 to 11, you've got Romans 12 to 16. So Paul lays out how a Christian life begins in faith in Romans 1 to 11, and then Paul lays out in 12 to 16 what the obligations are for Christian living. And so Paul begins Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, very important word, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So contemporary Christian worship is the daily offering of ourselves to God. If you think that worship is just what happens in this room on a Sunday morning, you don't have a New Testament understanding of worship. Worship is what we do with the whole of our lives, which includes when we come together on a Sunday morning. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul aims in the book of Romans to bring about the obedience of faith. He says that in chapter 1, verse 5. He says in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Now, Andrew and Ray, in dealing with this passage, and Andrew had to deal with it twice because he had to read Ray's sermon last time, I believe, they've pointed out that Romans 12, 1 to 2 are like a hinge that connect the first part of the book of Romans to the second. And so chapters 1 to 11, you could sum it up and say it's about the mercies of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. So chapters 1 to 11 are about the mercies of God that are expressed in the gospel, whereby unrighteous people are made righteous by God through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we receive that by faith. That's according to the mercies of God. So that's what we must believe. Romans 1 to 11 is about what we must believe. Romans 12 to 16 are about how we must behave. So Paul says his letter is about the obedience of faith. Romans 1 to 11 is about faith. Romans 12 to 16 is about obedience. And the two are inseparably linked. And so Romans 12 verse 9, look at it there. Let love be genuine. Romans verse 10, love one another. So love's important. It's an important expression of the Christian faith. Later on in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honour. Verses 17 to 18, do what is honourable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if it possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Three important words there, love, honour, peace. They're to be the characteristics of the Christian life. The life that has been transformed by faith in Jesus, where Jesus gives the gift of his Holy Spirit, that renews our mind. And the renewed Christian mind will express itself in lives that are committed to love, honour and peace. And that will express itself even in the way we relate to governments. So we have a command in verse 1 of chapter 13. We're told that we need to live a new lifestyle. And so Paul says, he's been dealing with what it looks like to live as Christians in the church. He's been dealing with what it looks like to be Christians surrounded by hostility. But now he gives expression to what a Christian must be in relation to the public authorities. So we get a command in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now notice that's every person. There's no exemptions. Paul's saying this is God's will. Every person, it's universal and it's not temporary. This is not something you can say, oh, that was all right in Paul's day, but things have changed. Because he uses a present tense of the verb, and that means it has ongoing, continuing force. So do not look to that verse for any exemption. There's a command there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, to be subject means to be subordinated. And it means an acknowledgement that in life there's a hierarchy. Now, implicit within that is that God is at the top of that hierarchy. So there's God, the ultimate authority. And every authority that comes lower down the chain is under the ultimate authority of God. And so implicit within that is that there are limits to human authority. And so any authority that expresses itself in ways that are hostile to God's purposes needs to be questioned. Now, Paul doesn't say that, but it's implied, because the word subject implies that there is a hierarchy. And we know from Christian theology that God is at the top of that. So we've been singing about God's ultimate kingship today. And Andrew read earlier from Psalm 2. Now, this idea of being subject is something that was applied even to our Lord Jesus. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we're told that Jesus was submissive to his parents, and it's exactly the same word. Jesus was obedient to his parents. And the same word is used for Christians in their relation to government. Now, on its own, that's pretty clear, and yet Paul explains it further in the second half of verse 1. And so he says, for, there's a connecting word, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So authority is a gift from God. Now, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, his commentary on these words, he says this: even though rulers are wicked and unbelieving, yet their governmental power is good and a gift of God. Christians should honour the power of governments and not use their liberty of grace as a cloak for unrighteousness. Yes, he says, government can be abused, but then he also says, so can money. And we all like money. So just because government can be abused doesn't mean that gives us an excuse for disobedience. So Paul goes on and he spells out an implication in verse 2. He's given us the command, he's explained it, now he gives us the implication of that. Therefore, because no authority exists apart from God, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that word that Paul uses in the original Greek, resists, is the opposite of the word instituted. I suppose you could say it's the person who disinstitutes. What Paul's saying is here, if you oppose the idea of authority which God has woven in to the nature of human life, you're not just opposing your leaders, you're actually opposing God. And to oppose God makes you liable to his judgment. And so Paul goes on with a further explanation of that in verses 3 and 4. He says, rulers aren't a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So if you live lives transformed by the Holy Spirit's indwelling of your mind, if you live a life of everyday worship, you have very little to fear, because that's the kind of life that will make you a good citizen. But the second part of verse 3, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So when Paul said that resisting God's going to result in judgment, that's one of the means that God has for judging is through government. So human government is a gift of God's common grace. It's God's primary means for the restraint of evil in this world. That's why, at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, don't take revenge. It's not our job to take revenge on those who wrong us. That's unchristian. Paul says, no, leave that to legally constituted authority. And so there's this hierarchy of authority which is outlined here. God is the ultimate. Human authorities are subordinate to God's overall rule. Now that comes out very clearly in verse 4, because twice we're told that human authorities are God's servants. Now back in the time that Paul was writing, he was writing to the church in Rome. He was writing as a citizen of the all-conquering, all-powerful Roman Empire. And a belief had grown in the Roman Empire that the Caesar was God. He was divine. And that was a concept which had grown quite rapidly and with great influence. And so to set yourself up as a rival to the lordship of Caesar was seen as treason and was ultimately extremely dangerous. And so see, the emperors would put statues of themselves around the empire, and citizens were expected to offer sacrifices to them, pinches of incense and so on. And so the idea came that Caesar was Lord. Paul doesn't actually come out and say, no, Caesar's not Lord, but he implies it very strongly because he says, well, the authorities are servants of God. And the word he uses there is the same word that we often translate deacon. So we could say Caesar is God's deacon. He's a servant. He's doing the menial work of keeping God's world in order. Human authorities are God's appointed means for the restraint of evil. Now in verses 5 and 6, Paul points out some further implications and then he offers an illustration. Because human authorities are God's servants, therefore, verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now we're told in verse 4 that these human authorities don't bear the sword in vain. What that means is human authorities have vested in them the capacity for punishing wrong. Now, it's back in those days, capital punishment was one of those means. It may be, scholars disagree on this, but it may be that this is the Bible's endorsement of the fundamental rightness of capital punishment in certain circumstances. But what it does, it means unquestionably, is that governments are at liberty to punish wrongdoing. And when they do, says Paul, they do so as instruments of God's wrath and as tokens of the wrath that's waiting for the unrepentant on the last day. And so Paul says, live in subjection to the authorities. One, because it works better and you'll have nothing to fear. But he also says, for the sake of conscience. And what he means is a conscience which will be unburdened by guilt for sin in that matter. And so verse 6, he illustrates that. He says, because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So Paul uses another word. He's already told us that the authorities are God's deacons. They're his servants. Now he says they're ministers. Now that's an interesting word because that's the word from which we get our English word liturgy. And so it's a Greek word which has to do with the administration of religious duties. Now we call those who lead us ministers, don't we? So we have the Prime Minister, which means Anthony Albanese is the number one servant of His Majesty King Charles of England because we're still part of the Commonwealth. But ministers of each of the governments are servants, servants of the people, servants of us. That's their job. And so the authorities that exist are ministers of God. And they attend to things, which is why we need to pay taxes. Now, Paul was writing this against a backdrop where some Jewish Christians resented very deeply having to pay taxes to Rome. Paul says, go ahead and pay your taxes. It's a part of being a citizen. It's part of being a Christian. And so we can say this. Authorities, where they exist, are ordained by God. They're servants and ministers of God, whether they know it or not. And whether they're good or bad. Fundamentally, even tyranny, even a monstrously bad government, is preferable to anarchy. I'll say that again. Even tyranny is preferable to anarchy, where there's no law, no rule. Because even bad governments punish murder and rape and theft. And even bad governments make sure that there's roads and that the rubbish is collected. But without that, life is anarchy. So authority has been ordained by God. And so Paul sums it up in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honour to whom honour is owed. Notice how there's this overlap between chapter 12. He hasn't actually talked about loving the government here. But the fact that he deals with love in chapter 12 and then comes back to it in chapter 13 later, which Ray will preach next week, the Christian obligation to love, even the unlovely, even our enemies, needs to be expressed. But Paul explicitly talks about honour, honouring those to whom honour is owed. So Christians ought to be honest. Christians ought to pay their taxes and not seek to cheat on them. We need to share our load of the obligations that fall on us as citizens for the good that governments can do when the revenue that they need is paid fairly and squarely. The idea of offering respect, that word respect is elsewhere translated in the Bible fear. So this is an important obligation. It's not something to be treated lightly. But honour. Honour those to whom honour is due. That means to demonstrate that we value those who are in authority over us. We esteem them. Now those sorts of ideas in our world are seen as somewhat out of date, old-fashioned, otherworldly. And we see people now who quite proudly dishonour leadership, publicly and intentionally. So we had a situation only a couple of years ago where at the conferring of the Order of Australia, the Australian of the Year, we had a recipient of that award who publicly set out to humiliate our then Prime Minister. Knowingly, intentionally. It was just plain rude. Doesn't mean you have to agree with the person's politics, but a fellow that I used to work with who was sometimes critical of our principal, he used to say, I may not agree with him, but I respect the position. And that's not a bad way of thinking about it. We all of us get a vote. There's only ever sort of two main parties. So you may not be happy with the outcome of an election, but don't let it stop you from offering respect and honour to the person who occupies the position of ultimate authority in Australia, because that's the Christian way of doing it. But those sorts of things can happen in churches too. So I heard of a church once where there was a member of the eldership who was a reasonably regular preacher in that congregation, and he was not a medical doctor, he had a PhD. So officially his title was Doctor, Dr. Murray. And so there was a notice on the church notice board advising of next week's service and who was the preacher, and it was Dr. Murray. Well, there was a man in that congregation who took exception to this non-medical doctor having the title doctor, so he scrubbed out the name and put Mr. underneath of it. That's just rude. The bloke's earned a PhD. He's entitled to the description doctor if he chooses to use it. That's dishonouring. And it should have no place in churches. So to go back to Martin Luther, he said, even though rulers are wicked and unbelieving, yet their governmental power is good and a gift of God. Christians should honour the power of governments and not use their liberty of grace as a cloak for unrighteousness. So is that the end of the matter then? Do we just have to offer unquestioning obedience whenever a government says anything? Well, one quote that we used in that paper that we put out a few years ago was from Doug Moo, a very well-known American New Testament commentator, and his comment on Romans 13 included these words: the history of the interpretation of Romans 13 verses 1 to 7 is the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. To avoid its plain meaning. Now, as I said, I heard sermons, I read articles about this. One of the sermons I listened to back in those days, the man spent 5 minutes talking about Romans 13 and told us what it doesn't mean, but he never actually got around to telling us what it does mean. Well, it means obey the government, obey authorities. But is that completely unconditional? And so Christian commentators have debated these issues. Paul, when he wrote while Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was famous for being extraordinarily unfair and extraordinarily cruel, and late in his career, he singled out Christians as the particular object of his vengeance. So you've probably heard the old saying, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It seems that the blame for a massive fire that occurred in Rome could be laid at Nero's feet. He orchestrated this fire to clear a section of Rome to enable him to go ahead with a public building project. But when people were suspicious that Nero might have been the author of the fire, he pinned the blame on Christians. And he did horrible, unspeakable things, such as coat Christians in tar and set them alight to provide the light for his garden parties. So Nero was an unspeakably cruel man, but Paul wrote these words before the worst of Nero's excesses. And so some commentators look at this and say, well, Paul was writing when Nero wasn't such a bad chap. He would have written differently if he'd known how Nero was going to turn out. Well, that doesn't actually pass the test, because Paul also knew about the Emperor Caligula, and he was a horror too. He also knew about the Emperor cult, where Caesars were quite happy to have people say Caesar is Lord. Paul knew that Jesus had been executed by Roman authorities. Paul himself had been the victim of corrupt leadership. You can read that in the book of Acts. He'd been beaten and jailed in Philippi. We read in Acts chapter 16. He knew about Old Testament leadership corruption. So he knew about the wickedness of Pharaoh in Egypt. And yet, in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes that God raised Pharaoh up, even though Pharaoh was a wicked and cruel ruler. But on the other hand, apart from the cruelty of Roman rule, it had made the world safe for the gospel to spread, because the Roman rule of that vast area around the Mediterranean basin had virtually eliminated on-road bandits, and it had almost completely eliminated piracy on the seas. One of the reasons the gospel could spread throughout the Roman Empire was because the Roman management of the road system and the maintenance of law and order made it possible for people like Paul to travel with the gospel. So Paul had been the victim of Rome, but he'd also experienced the blessings of life under Roman rule. There were a couple of times, you can read it in the book of Acts, where he's actually made benefit from the Roman legal system. Anne read before from Jeremiah chapter 29. Written to God's people going into exile in Babylon. And God said to them, do all the normal things, you know, have houses, plant gardens, get married, have children. And he says, seek the welfare of the city. No person from Jerusalem wanted to be in Babylon. They were exiles. And yet the instruction of Almighty God to the people about to go into exile was seek the welfare, seek the good of the city that you're going to, pray for it. Paul has that in mind when he writes these things in Romans 13. Paul also had in mind the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't refer to it explicitly, but clearly he did. So in Matthew 22, now all of these references are on your sheet, so please read them at home. But in Matthew 22, the Pharisees came to Jesus to try to trick him, and they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus came up with the immortal saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How should Christians live in this world? We need to give honour to governments where that's appropriate. which is most of the time. But we need to make sure that that's never done in a way that dishonours God. Now, Jesus was, when he was on trial before Pilate, you can read this in John chapter 19, Jesus said to Pilate as he was about to be sentenced, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Paul has that in mind as he writes Romans 13. There is no authority except that it's been given by God. And so what we work out from Jesus' sayings is that Christians live in two worlds. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even while we live on earth, surrounded by corruption, which needs government. So we live in two worlds. Now, I've heard many people say, "Well, I can't go with that decision of government because it goes against my conscience." Now, be careful before you press that thought too far. Because in the Bible, conscience is not an ultimate good. Conscience can be a bad conscience. Paul, in some of his letters, talks about weak consciences and defiled consciences and seared and useless consciences. So just because your conscience persuades you of something doesn't mean that you're behaving Christianly. Because the Christian conscience is the conscience that's been trained by the Holy Spirit. The Christian conscience is the mind that's been renewed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the transformed mind that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12. The mind that's been made new by the mercies of God that drives believers to present their bodies as living sacrifices and to see their everyday life as an act of worship. And so the renewed mind is going to express itself in behaviour which is grounded in love, honour for others, and a sincere contribution to living at peace with all as far as possible. Now, we know from the Bible that there are examples, famous examples, of what you might call civil disobedience. And so Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused the king's instructions. And they paid for it with the fiery furnace and being put in the lion's den. Yet they wouldn't do what the king said because they believed it went against what God required. The classic New Testament example is in Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John were told to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter and John said, "Well, we can't." And Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men." So yes, there are times when godly Christian people, even with Romans 13, will have to say, "No, I cannot go along with that governmental instruction." Legislation's been written in Victoria which now prohibits people like me and Ray from praying with a person who's troubled by their sexual identity. Prohibits it. It's illegal. When that eventuality takes place, I will have to disobey. Because my job as a minister of the gospel is to pray with anyone who seeks that. I trust you'll visit me in prison. Bring a cake. So yes, there are times when a Christian must disobey, but they will be exceptional. They will be rare. And they will never be pursued for personal advantage. So if you want a quick test about whether your obedience is according to the renewed Christian conscience, ask, is it likely that the result of this disobedience is going to be uncomfortable for me? Then it's more likely to be right. So you need to be very cautious, because like I said right at the beginning, we live in a world where complaining about authority is normal, where dishonouring our leaders is regarded as mature. We live in a world where complaining about bosses is just part of everyday life, and it may be that we use the cloak of Christian commitment to simply cover over the remnant of our old human rebelliousness. It may be. So be careful. So how can you be sure that Christian civil disobedience is right? Is this the right time? Well, you could ask these questions. Is my behaviour worthy of the gospel? Is my behaviour bringing honour to God, the ultimate authority? In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul talks about people who cause the name of God to be blasphemed. If your Christian civil disobedience, no matter what your conscience tells you, results in the name of God being blasphemed, that should cause you to pause. But we also need to remember this, that the gospel at its heart relies on the fact that Jesus submitted himself to history's greatest miscarriage of justice. Because the Jewish and the Roman authorities combined, sinful men combined to sentence the sinless Saviour to death. And yet Jesus subjected himself to that because it was for our salvation and ultimately for God's glory. So, Christians must worship and glorify God by, in the main, mostly submitting to authority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to take these words seriously and cause us to be good citizens, people that bring honour to your name, that would do anything but cause your name to be blasphemed. We do pray for kings and all those who are in high positions. We pray for those who lead us in Australia, our Prime Minister and his cabinet, our local member, for those who lead us at the state level and those who lead us at the local government level. Father, we pray you would help us to be good citizens in relationship to them, but we pray that you would cause them to govern wisely and well so that a peaceful and godly life is possible. Father, please renew our minds so that we know what we should do. Please keep us from willful disobedience. Please keep us from slouching back into the old ways, but help us live lives that recommend the gospel as exemplary citizens. But Father, if ever it should be the case that we need to take a stand against godlessness, help us to do so with love, a sincere desire to see people honoured, and a desire to see peace manifesting itself in our world. We pray for those who lead us, those who are not believers, that you would work powerfully in their hearts. You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we ask that you would work in the minds and the hearts of the leaders of our nation and of this world to cause them to submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus while there's still time. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.